I'd like to also say thank you to Charles and Christina, Janet, Will, for being part of the worship service this morning. Good morning, church family. It's good to be in the house of the Lord, worshiping with brothers and sisters, and fellowshipping together. I've been gone for almost a month, so to see this many in church is a blessing this morning. And our family pew is kind of enlarged and expanded this morning. That's a blessing for Sherry and I. We're thankful for that. I was a 17-year-old high school senior in 1969. I had three brothers. I was the youngest. My oldest brother was married, away from home. My other brother was serving his country in Vietnam. It was 20 miles to the New Mexico high school that I attended, and it was 40 miles the other direction to where the girl lived that consumed all of my daydreams. My dad was an easygoing kind of guy, handing me the keys to the car. I could go to school events, and my brother's away, I could drive his car as well. But during my senior year, Dad sold the cattle off the ranch and let the lease on the land go back. He could see my wings were sprouting and said out of the blue one day, "Let's see if we can get you a car. Let's go to Lordsburg Brim Chevrolet and see what we can find." It caught me off guard. Certainly the idea was exciting, but my father was not a wealthy man. And to this day, I don't know if I was embarrassed or if it was just the puffed up pride of the country bumpkin that I was. But I recall being sulky on that day when we arrived at the dealership. We got out, walked around the lot, and looked at what was available. And my dad turned to me and said, "What do you think? See anything you like?" I shrugged my shoulders with indifference. I said, "You pick it out, you're buying it." But it wasn't what I said, it was how I said it. "You pick it out, you're buying it." What must be the temper of a teenage boy that would stir up a heart attitude to despise the gift of the Father's love? I was the object of my Father's gracious kindness and sacrificial gift of the best that he could offer. "All that I have is yours. It's a gift." But in my own pride and self-preference, I demonstrated the ignorance of my own heart at the time. What my father received from me was rejected love. And yet, even under those circumstances, Dad's kindness and grace on that day left an indelible impression that still lingers 50 years later. With a tender and gentle bearing of his spiteful son, without a skip in his step, he smiled and said, "I like the looks of that one." It was a bright blue 1970 Chevy Nova. My own attitude had embarrassed me so that I had no words with which to reply. Dad reached into his pocket, pulled out his checkbook, and paid for the car on the spot using the funds out of his savings and retirement funds, which by today's standards was not very much. I cherished the memories of that car. Wish I still had it. Fortunately, I am one that can tell childhood stories of unspeakable happiness because of staying close and connected to my father's love. Many years later, when I was married and had children, went back home, I shared that recollection that I had with my dad. I said, "Dad, do you remember the day you bought the Nova in Lordsburg?" He responded heartily, "Oh yeah." I tentatively asked, "Do you also remember my response to your invitation to pick out a car?" He said he didn't. I reminded him of my attitude and that curt response, and he laughed. He He laughed and said he had no recollection at all. You see, what I know today is that a father's love has the ability to see deeper than the circumstances. A father's love has the capacity to forgive. And a father's love empowers the heart to change. The echoes of my loving father stir my heart this morning. And they also remind me of a story that Jesus told about the father's love. It's a parable. The story is found in Luke 15, and that's where we'll focus our thoughts in scripture this morning. If you'd like to turn along with me in your Bible, the second half of the chapter is where one of the most familiar stories of the Bible is found. It is the story of the prodigal son. But like most things that we know very well, we may not know it like we think we do. And so it's good for us to examine what we are familiar with so we can be reminded as to why they mean so much to us. And just maybe it's a good review of those things so that we can see them in a new light or maybe in a different perspective. Pray with me. Gracious Father, we are thankful for your gracious and abundant love. This morning, we ask that you give us hope, renew our faith in your ability to give us joy, to grow our hearts. And Father, give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Interestingly enough, when we consider the prodigal son, we run into a couple of points needing clarification. First, Luke 15 begins with a parable that is typically seen as three separate parables, but it's only one with three stories. Secondly, Jesus told many parables. Some of those are in the form of an allegory. An allegory is a story within a story. It has a surface story and another story hidden beneath. For example, the surface story might be about two neighbors throwing rocks at each other's houses, but it's really about two countries at war. A parable is distinct from allegory in that the details and characters have no hidden meaning. The story or parable may have one principal point, but some of the characters may have significance of their own. The important thing is the lesson of the story. The good news is that we don't have to figure out which ones are allegorical or which ones are parables, because Jesus explains it. An example of that is the parable of the sower and the seed. After telling that story to the disciples, Jesus explains it to them. So it's possible for us to think that all parables or stories that Jesus taught are allegorical, but that would not be correct. Parables, for the most part, have one single point, a singular message, such as the parable that Luke recorded in chapter 15. You remember the sequence of the stories. First, the lost sheep. It was lost, but didn't know how to get back. Then there was the coin. It was lost, but didn't even know it was lost. Obviously couldn't find its way back. And then there is the heart of what we will consider today, the story of the lost son. It's important to realize that the crescendo of these stories culminate with the final piece that illuminates the reason Jesus told the parable. Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus told them this parable. These beginning verses are the key to understanding these three stories. We can't understand the lost son without putting all three of these lost examples together. All three make the same point. And when we get to the end of the parable, we have this aha moment, or at least I did, because it makes such a powerful point. So to help us grasp the message Jesus was teaching, we need to put them in context with what is happening. So to do that, let's briefly back up to chapter 13, verse 10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. Verse 22, then Jesus went through towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. On to chapter 14, verse 1, one Sabbath when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. And then chapter 14, verse 25, this is where it all connects. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. So the background here is that Jesus is teaching in the synagogues, he's traveling through towns, he's dining with Pharisees, and he's teaching them. And then the scriptures record how great crowds were gathering and following him. And this is where the problem comes in, and why Jesus told the parable that's recorded by Luke in chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Jim spoke about that this morning a little bit. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." It was okay when he was teaching in the synagogue. They didn't agree with him about healing on the Sabbath, but he got them straightened out about that. Then Jesus goes and dines at the home of a leader in the synagogue. He's being received and things are satisfactory, or at least tolerable. But the very next thing that happens is that Jesus is teaching among the people that have gathered around him. They are sinners. They are tax collectors. And the Pharisees become indignant. So as we can see, the background broader context leads up to this parable Jesus told in three connected stories. The first story in Luke 15, verse 4 through 7, is this. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and lost one. Wouldn't you leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the lost one until you find it? When found, you can be sure you'd put it across your shoulders, rejoicing, and when you got home, call in your friends and neighbors, saying, "Celebrate with me. I found my lost sheep." Count on it. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner's rescued life than over 99 good people in no need of rescue. And then there's verses 8 through 10. Or imagine a woman who has 10 coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and scour the house, looking in every nook and cranny until she finds it? And when she finds it, you can be sure she'll call her friends and neighbors. "Celebrate with me, I found my lost coin." Count on it. That's the kind of party God's angels throw every time one lost soul turns to God. And then verse 11. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them a man had two sons. Great mistake to think of this as a story of one son. It's a story of two sons. It's a story of a younger and an older brother and their father. The story is meant to compare and contrast the two. And if we don't compare and contrast the two, like Jesus told the story, we'll miss the point of why it was even shared. In addition, this narrative is so much more than a story of two brothers. Everything Jesus did had a purpose and often a deeper meaning than those even understood standing around him. I hope this morning that we catch the message Jesus was teaching. I hope this morning that we seek to find the deeper meaning of this simple parable, and it helps us to reevaluate what we believe to be true about ourselves. In studying these scriptures, my own reality of who I am has been surprisingly evident. Jesus' teachings have a way of shattering pre-existing categories of belief systems and estimations of ourselves. Isn't that true? Has the Spirit of God challenged you to reconsider your belief system? So as I summarize the specifics of this story, I invite you to see if you can determine whether you connect with any of the characters in this story as told by Jesus. Beginning in verse 12. This young man had everything he needed, yet he yearned for more. He wanted to enjoy the things he'd never experienced, thinking that satisfaction would come if he could indulge his cravings. He was deceived and believed he was missing something in life, and it could only be found outside his father's house. What must the temper be of a son that would stir up a heart attitude to despise the gift of the father's love? I want your stuff, but I don't want you. He chose to leave home and its restrictions in order to enjoy the life he imagined that awaited him. He took his fortune and left his family to go off into a far country. With plenty of money at his disposal, he enjoyed himself with new worldly pleasures. He tasted sin and believed these new experiences were the fulfillment of all his dreams. Sin only satisfies for a season. We can all attest to that truth. What he had thought would give him pleasure began to leave him empty. And although sin may be enjoyable at first, the wages always result in death. With a willful, sinful lifestyle, there is the death of happiness, the death of peace, and the death of security. Continuing on, beginning with verse 15. After the money was all spent and famine came, the prodigal son ended up in a hog pen feeding pigs, while he himself remained hungry. He'd begun life at home with everything he needed, and now he didn't even have enough to eat. Destitute and impoverished, his expectations of a great life had ended. He'd lost everything. Have you ever been so low that you despised yourself? Have you ever been so deep in pain and shame that you didn't believe there was any way out? That there was no hope? We can all relate on some level to this foolish young man. So what did he do? He came up with a plan. I'll go work for my dad. I'll pay restitution. I can no longer be a son, but I can pay off my debt. So in repentance and humility, he started home to look for his father. The father, perhaps the most outstanding character in this story, is the forgiving father. What the father had experienced was rejected love. But we see in verse 20, it's the father who preserves hope for a relationship with his son, even under these circumstances. The prodigal heads back, but it's the father that is watching. When he was still a long ways off, his father saw him, his heart pounding. He ran out, embraced him, and kissed him. The son started his speech, "Father, I've sinned against God. I have sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son ever again." But the father wasn't listening. He was calling to the servants, "Quick, bring my robe. Bring clean clothes. Bring sandals. Bring the family ring. Put it on here. And then go out to that corral and get that grain-fed heifer and roast it. We're going to have a feast. We're going to have a wonderful time. My son is here, given up for dead, but is now alive. Given up for lost, but now found." And they begin to have a wonderful time. It's vital at this point in the narrative that we keep before us that Jesus is telling this story for the benefit of the Pharisees, who are upset that Jesus would congregate and sit and eat with sinners. Verse 25 begins the conclusion to this parable. All this time, his older son was out in the field. When the day's work was done, he came in. And as he approached the house, he heard music and dancing. Calling over one of the houseboys, he asked, "What's going on?" And he told him, "Your father has ordered a feast, barbecued beef. Your brother came home safe and sound." But rather than delighting in the jubilation of his younger brother's return, the older brother stalked off in an angry sulk. His father came out to retrieve him, just as he had run and embraced his prodigal son. He tried to talk to his elder son, but he wouldn't listen. Instead, he said, "Look." He doesn't say "father." He says, "Look," publicly embarrassing and humiliating his own dad. "How many years I've stayed here," he says, "serving you, never giving you one moment of grief, but have you ever thrown a party for me and my friends?" Then this son of yours, he doesn't say "my brother," this son of yours who has thrown away your money and embarrassed the family name shows up and you go all out with a feast. His father said, my son, you don't understand. I want you at the feast. You're with me all the time, and everything that is mine is yours. But this is a wonderful time. We had to celebrate. This brother of yours was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found. And then the story comes to an end. We anticipate this climactic and thrilling conclusion of the narrative asking, will this family unite in love? How will the elder brother now respond? Will they come together in the end? The fact is, we don't know how the hearers of the story responded because the scriptures don't say specifically. But we do know this. Jesus meant for the end of the story to be a beginning. Who hasn't heard at least one sermon on the prodigal son? Most messages focus on the love of the father who waits patiently for his wayward son to come to his senses. After squandering his inheritance and compromising his integrity, and to return home into the loving arms of the Father. We marvel at that beauty. The beauty of this illustration of the grace and the love of our God, our Heavenly Father, who runs to meet us at the moment we turn our hearts to Him in repentance. This story has served as a great source of encouragement to parents of wayward children, as well as to those of us who have found themselves far from God, wondering if He could ever accept them back again. And yet, again, it's crucial that we consider that Jesus told the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son in response to the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttering about the sinners that Jesus chose to associate with. He wanted them to understand the intense love God has for the lost and the rejoicing that takes place in heaven when a sinner repents. But is that the only lesson of the story? If we go back to Luke 18, 9-14, Jesus shares a parable contrasting the self-righteous Pharisee and the humble sinner tax collector. Notice what the scriptures say as to why he shared this parable. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They had all of their doctrines in order, and they emphasized holiness. But the leaven of the Pharisees simply was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy works in secrecy and silence, but spreads with terrible certainty. In the end, the whole man is leavened and his whole nature is transformed. He doesn't recognize his own need, the fact that he himself is lost." I identify with the problem of the Pharisees. I like to think the doctrines of my faith are true and accurate, and I believe I search after holiness. But it is essential for God to open my eyes to who I really am. I stand in front of you today as one needing Jesus' grace. I believe that if we seek after God with humility and honesty of heart, He alone will succeed in changing our hearts. In Matthew 3, chapter 9, John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing when he saw the Pharisees coming. What he said gives a pretty clear consideration of what Jesus was dealing with. He said, "Don't think to say among yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" The description of the Pharisees then and many Christians today glory not in their own life being godly, but glory in a church that teaches godliness, or a person or a preacher that has a reputation for teaching godliness. They live off the reputation. They're proud of their connection to individuals or a church that has a reputation, though they themselves may have no holiness themselves. This is one of the primary characteristics of a Pharisee. He has no living connection with God. But his glory or his boasting is his association with the people he mingles with and that he goes to a good church. They thought they were better than everyone else. It's no wonder they were offended that Jesus would dare eat with those tax collectors and sinners. So when Jesus told them this parable of the lost son, he used the opportunity to teach them that only by love is love awakened. Jesus tags on the elder brother description in this parable to drive the point home that the younger brother wasn't the only one who showed disregard for the father. Both sons were lost. They were equally in need of being found. In the parable, the father actually went looking for the older brother, just as the shepherd actively searched for the lost sheep and the woman searched for the coin. And so this singular message emerges. The one who was truly lost was the one who thought he wasn't. The one who was lost was the one who didn't recognize his own need of the Father's love. The elder son wouldn't even come to the party. He didn't share his father's heart. He didn't share his father's joy. As Christians, our hearts should be broken by the things that break the heart of God. And they should also be filled with joy by the things that brings joy to the Father. That means we need to know Him and what He truly wants. We need to get on the same page as God and see the world through His eyes. We're not on this planet to look for our own interests. We are here as ambassadors to represent to a world that is lost and in need of a relationship with Him. If we can't catch His heart and reflect it, then we don't know Him as well as we think we do. It's easy to have all the doctrines correct, but still have a spirit of criticism and to allow self-righteousness keep us from living by the Spirit. We can fall into the trap of formality and pride, resentment, indignation. It's so easy to look at a wandering sinner and see his need of Jesus, but fail to see the need of the prideful soul sitting in the front pew week after week, year after year. A recent article in the Gleaner was entitled "Hospital for Sinners or a Club for Saints." Maybe you have the opportunity to read that. The profound message resonates with chapter 15 of Luke and the discourse Jesus had that day with the Pharisees. Are we a come and get clean kind of church, or a place for the already clean? Do we know how to receive broken sinners in the midst of their pain? Or does the culture of our church work against people admitting their hurts and faults until they are all better? God forbid that judgmental attitudes ever replace a gentle hug around a drooping shoulder. Cultivating and authenticating the compassion of Jesus should be our chief unprejudiced resolve. I love our church and its purpose and its message to the world. For it to be successful, Christ's truth must be applied to our hearts first. This parable recorded in Luke 15 is a reminder of just how deep and authentic the love of the Father really is. You see, a father's love has the ability to see deeper than the circumstances. God's love is greater than your circumstances. He created us and he desires to renew us and make us whole again today. The Lord accepts us not on the basis of our good works or longevity in the church, but because of Christ's death on the cross. He understands, and we need to have the heart of the Father. The Father's love has the capacity to forgive. When you sit at the feet of Jesus, you may realize you were found, but then lost. God is faithful to forgive and to cleanse us. We need to love like the Father. A Father's love empowers the heart to change. We can walk in wholeness and at peace with the one who offers peace and restoration. Here's the good news this morning. The scriptures tell us we can begin anew today. His embrace is awaiting you. We can count on it. That's the kind of party God's angels throw every time one lost soul turns to God. Come. Come, he calls. Celebrate with the Father. Jesus was a skillful storyteller. And perhaps his most masterful parable was the one we read today. Because our Heavenly Father is the author of life, then a story is being written about you, and there's a story being written about me. May the plot of our personal narrative gain its direction from the larger story of not only God's purpose for our lives, but the lives of those around us. Let's pray together. Father, we seek your counsel in the path that we take. We thank you for the privilege of being with you in this house together today. And we pray that your Spirit would fall upon us and that our hearts would seek you above all else. May the words we speak, the actions we take, the path that we take be a blessing for your kingdom and for those with whom we walk. I thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.